If you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along this morning, we'll be looking at a familiar story, but hopefully see it in a new light today as the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Before we start, let's take a moment and pray. Open the eyes of our hearts. We would simply see Jesus. Amen. Let me begin with the first two verses to set the context, and then we'll skip down as Jesus has told three parables in this sequence. But it begins, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.' And then he said," speaking of Jesus, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And so he divided his property between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a faraway country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods of the pigs that they ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many are my father's hired servants that have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And so I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer to be worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead, and he is alive again, and he was lost, and he is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and he asked, 'What do these things mean?' And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back sound and safe.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who came back, yours who has come, who was devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost, and he is found.'" Now let me set this up for you today, maybe, as I said earlier, in a little different sequence or a little different focus, because in my translation it's titled The Parable of the Prodigal Son, and probably the same in yours. But I would say today that the parable of the prodigal son is really the story of two sons, to compare and to contrast. And if we don't see this, we'll miss the radical message of the parable that Jesus has intended for his audience, as well as for his audience here today. See, every human idea about how to connect with God is wrong. And Jesus here shatters all human categories. When Christianity first arose, nobody called it a religion. In fact, the Romans called the Christians for 200 years atheists, since Christians were saying things about God, something so different from what other religions were saying, that it should be a whole different class by itself. And they were right. And this passage tells us why they were right. Let me say to you today, this story is kind of like a play that's in two acts. And so act one is the lost younger brother, and act two is the lost older brother. The oldest of the brothers was, even though he was the good son, he was still lost. And so as the younger brother comes, he begins with a speech, and he gives the father this speech about wanting his inheritance and wanting to take what is rightfully his own. Now, in our day and age, it might not make as much sense, but in Mideastern culture, the younger son would have gotten one-third of everything that the father owned. And so he's asking his father that he wants for him to divide up his house. And essentially what he is telling his father is that, I wish you were dead. Because the only time he would have gotten this inheritance would have been at the death of his father. Normally it wouldn't have come before then. And so he's essentially saying, my relationship to you has been a means to an end, and I'm tired of it. I want my stuff now. So give it to me. Now, this would have been unheard of. But even more unheard of, if you read the second part of verse 12, would have been the father's response. Because the reality is, in that culture, he had the right to respond to his son with physical blows and to beat him down, if you will, and to do what he wanted to him, harmful or not. But we see the father did not respond that way. So don't miss this point. The father that Jesus is shaping for his audience here is a very different father than what these folks would have expected in this culture. What he did was so unexpected, he divided his property between them. So it's easy to read over that in that little verse that simply says, and so he divided his property. Well, it was a big deal. It wasn't just that he divided his property. Essentially, he took his life. He divided his life between them. His wealth was associated with the land. So however much land he had, that's how much standing he had in the community. And so selling one-third of his land to give to his younger son would have dropped him significantly in status in that culture. And he didn't resist to do what the son had asked. So now he's not able to stand in the community as he had before. Essentially, the son saying, I want you to tear your life apart for me, and I want what's due to me now. Give it to me. And so he does. In fact, if we see the story in that light, he's enduring the worst thing a human being can endure, and that's rejected love. It's not just that his son wants to take these things and run away and live a frivolous life. Essentially, he's saying, I want nothing to do with you, the one who's raised me and poured your life into me and taught me and brought me up. I don't want any of that. I want your stuff, and I want it right now. And you see, when you and I get treated this way with rejected love, I get mad and I fight back and I rebel because I don't want to hurt so much. You see, this father maintains his love for his son. Even under these circumstances, he endures the agony of rejected love. And he says, yes, my son, I'll give you what's due to you. I'll give you yours. So the son goes and he squanders everything that he has, and he's in the pig pen, if you will, and he comes to himself. Quick summation, he confesses, you know, I've got this plan. I'm going to confess I'm wrong. I'm going to say that I've sinned, and I'm willing to be treated as a hired hand, not a son anymore. Now, we need to catch this also, because if he was treated like a hired hand, he had to make restitution to the community as a whole because he shamed his family. And so in coming back, it would have been a tough row for him just to be given a trade. But that's not what happens, is it, when we read the story? In fact, what we see next is it says, here's another thing that's easy to skip over. The father ran when he saw the son. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, fathers would not run. They would not pick up their skirts and reveal their legs and take off running through a field. It would have been disgraceful. It would have been the wrong thing to do. But this father that Jesus is painting a picture of didn't care what the right thing to do. He showed emotional abandon when he saw this son coming back through the field. And see, the Son tries to roll out His plan even as the Father's surrounding Him and putting His arms around Him and embracing Him. And He's beginning to give Him His spiel. You know, Father, I've sinned against You and I've done wrong and I'm confessing and I'm going to straighten it out and I just want to be back. But He's not going to hear any of this. In fact, He's not going to wait for you. His implication of what He says is, I'm not going to wait for you to clean up. I'm not going to wait for you to take a bath. I'm not going to wait for you to prove yourself. Cover my son's raggedness, He says, with my royal robe, and we're going to feast because He's back. And so we enter into part two of the play as the younger son has been received back by the love of a father that was very unexpected in Jesus' story. These people in the audience would have been aghast at what Jesus is saying about this father. You know, they would have been doing a heart check of their own. If my son had done that, he's checking out. He's not coming back. He's done. He's dead to me. That would have been the message. But Jesus is turning things around here for this particular audience. Now see if you can put yourself in the place of either of the sons or even consider the love of the father. But the older son is particularly upset, not even at this point about the fact that the younger son has wasted everything. What he's upset about is the big deal is the calf, this baby cow that has been sacrificed is what's burning his anger toward the father. Let me give you a little background on this one. In Middle Eastern culture, people almost never had meat in this context. In fact, if they were to kill a fattened calf, that would have been a reason to call the whole community together for everyone to have something to eat because it was such a delicacy and such an expense. It meant they were celebrating something powerful and meaningful and something that required a great sacrifice. And so it was the most expensive thing to slay a calf, the whole village showing up. How dare you use our wealth this way? Was the implication from this older son. How dare you waste what we've worked so hard for on this slackard? Let's just come back. He doesn't deserve this. How dare you? I should have had a say in this. I should have had a right over your things. You hear that? The older son is saying, I've been tending to your things so long, they're my things, and you don't have a right to use them without consulting with me first, is the implication. I should have had a right. He insults the father also by speaking to him without using a title. Now, it's easy once again to skip over that fact, but in this culture, he should have been addressing him by father. But what it says is, but he answered his father, look. Now, in a given situation, if I answer my dad that way, it would be pow. There would be no looking. There would be no seeing. It would be lights out. But this father doesn't do that. Once again, don't miss the fact that Jesus says, in the face of a deliberate insult, and to add insult to injury, he doesn't attend the feast. He insults him by not giving him a name of respect, and then he says, I'm not going in there. I'm not going to do it. He publicly humiliates him by refusing to call him father, and then the father tenderly responds, I don't know what your translation says. Some of them say my son, but I like the one that says, My child. Can you can hear compassion in that response. My child, listen to me. Now, he didn't have to do that. Most fathers would not have done that. In fact, he could have said, almost every other father I know would have disowned you for what you just did to me, but I still want you in. I still want you in here. I still want you in the fold. I still want you in the celebration. I still want you as part of the party. And we ask ourselves, will this family come together in the end? And I don't know if you've noticed this, but this is one of the only parables that Jesus tells as a cliffhanger. It doesn't end. He doesn't close the deal, if you will. He kind of leaves it open-ended for those who are hearing it to respond and to decide. And Jesus leaves us hanging. But what he says, If you look close enough, he redefines three things radically. First of all, he redefines sin. In the first act, the younger brother gives us a picture of sin that's traditional. Any Pharisee would have seen it: disrespect of the father, self-indulgence, pigsty living, and so on. That's sin. That's easy to see. Just look at it. He's living it. But in the second act, he turns the table. Two sons, one very good one very bad one, both of them are alienated from the father's heart. Both of them are. Each one wants the father's things, but not the father himself. Don't miss that. Each of them are after what the father has, his blessings, his gifts, his resources, but not the father himself. Each one used the father's things to get what they really love. They didn't love the father, but they used the father to get the status and the wealth that they could have. But one did it being very good, and one did it being very bad. But does it really matter? They're both lost at this point. See, the bad one is lost in his badness, but the good one is lost in his goodness. In the end, it's the bad son that is found good and the good son who is lost, and that goes against everything that we've ever believed. The lover of prostitutes is saved, and the man of moral rectitude is lost, in Jesus' version. And it gets worse. When you see why the good son was lost, he's not lost in spite of his goodness, he's lost because of his goodness. He says it here: here's the reason I'll not go into the feast with you. I will not respect you because I have never disobeyed you. See, it's not his sin keeping him from the Father, it's his goodness. He's proud of his goodness. And it's not his sins keeping him from the Father, it's his righteousness. The reason for telling the first two verses in the chapter is because it tells there were two groups of people around Jesus when he told this parable: tax collectors, sinners, and Pharisees. And all of a sudden you begin to realize who these guys in the parable really are. We have before us the two ways that people try to make themselves right before a holy God: moral conformity, or conforming morally, and self-realization, or discovering oneself in free expression. You see, moral conformity says this: I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what works. I'm going to work hard to do what's right, and I'm going to follow the rules. Whereas self-realization says, I'm going to decide what is right or wrong for me, and I'm going to live that way, and I'm going to find my true self. And each side says, this way the world would be better. This way I'll be happy. And Jesus says, you're both wrong. You're both lost. You're both making the world a terrible place in a different way. See, the older brothers of the world are dividing the world into two. You people are good and you are in. You people are bad and you're out. The self-realization people also divide the world into two groups, if you will. The open-minded, progressive people are in. The bigoted, judgmental people are out. And Jesus says, neither. You're both wrong. He says it's the humble that are in, and it's the proud that are out, which is the big point to the story, I believe, today. He says it's the people that know they're not good or open-minded and they need sheer grace to get in. And the people who think they are ever on the right side of those two divides are out. There's a different message for the church then and the church now. Next, Jesus radically redefines God in this story. There's an awful lot of people in the world who have a struggle with the concept of God as Father. Now, Jesus, more than anyone in history, called God Father, and more times than not, he refers to him this way. And here he defines what he means. See, I believe many struggle with the concept of Father because it's too patriarchal or not sensitive enough, but Jesus gives us a Father that's like no other image of that time. He's emotionally abandoned. He's generous. He's willing to receive the agony of rejected love. And Jesus is saying that, I know some of you have had fathers like this, but my father's not this way that you expect him to be. For all of his power and majesty, he's like this. He longs for your love. He desires to be with you. And no one has ever defined God this way before Jesus shows up on the scene and begins talking of God this way. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not religion or irreligion. It's not morality or immorality. It's not moralism or relativism. It's off the scale. It's something even greater than all of this. And now you see what Jesus is saying about sin. You see what the difference is. There's two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. Just like there's two ways to get control of the Father's stuff. One son tried to get control not by loving the Father, but by using him to get what he wanted. But the other son tried to control the Father's stuff by living a very good life. So there's two ways to control God and the people around you and your own life. One way is by going off into the blue and living any old way that you want to, like the young son did. Or the other way is being very moral, very religious, reading your Bible, obeying the Ten Commandments, praying all the time. Not that these things in and of themselves are necessarily bad. But if you think this way, if you think I love people and I'm good and I pray and I read my Bible, then God has to bless me. If you think in that way, then Jesus is a rewarder. Jesus is an example, and he might be a lot of things, but he's not your Savior. You're your own Savior, if you think that way. You avoid making Jesus as Savior by avoiding sin. You're trying to control God by what you're doing. All your morality, all your obedience is a way of getting God to give you what you really want, and it's not God himself. See, religious people obey God to get things. Gospel people obey God to get God. To resemble him, to love him, to know him, to delight in him, to follow him. So you see why elder brother lostness and younger brother lostness are both terrible things. Younger brother lostness with addiction brings a lot of misery into people's lives, into the world. But elder brother lostness, you can see it. He's angry. He's judgmental. He's angry because God the Father owes him to do the things his way. And of course, your life never, except maybe for a few years, goes the way that you want it. But if you're living a good life because you think you deserve a good life, you're always going to have an undercurrent of anger. You're always going to be looking down on other people. So according to Jesus' answer, religion is always going to be a source of strife and misery in this life, in this world. It all comes down to motivation. And of course, if you love the Father, you're going to obey him. And why is that? How can motivation be changed around so we do it out of love and gratitude and not out of getting stuff and blessing? Well, the next thing that Jesus does is radically change around and redefine salvation. See, I believe Jesus also redefines salvation. Do you not now see that Christianity cannot divide the world in good and bad people? Moral conformity or conforming morally and self-realization don't go deep enough, because the default mode of every human heart, whether moral, immoral, religious, irreligious, self-discovery or moral conformity just doesn't get to the heart of the matter, because the default mode of our heart is self-justification, whether I like to admit it or not. A lot of what I do is justified in myself. Being your own Savior and Lord, trying to control things, trying to control people, trying to control God, and both self-realization and conforming morally don't go deep enough to get at what's wrong with the world, with you, and with me. So how can we be saved? First of all, we need the initiating love of the Father. Now don't miss this in the story today. The Father goes out to bring in both sons, not just the one son. Jesus was intentional in this as he was addressing an audience with Pharisees and sinners. The Father goes out. The kiss to the young son brings repentance. He might be seeking some of you right now, and that may be why you feel the way you do at the moment. He's seeking to bring you in. Notice the father goes out to the older brother, and Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here. He knows that it's the religious people that are going to kill him, the religious leaders. And he knows because the gospel is every bit an offense to religious and moral people as it is to irreligious and immoral people. It's every bit an offense, except the religious people have more power, and yet he has the father go out and plead with this Pharisee to come in. This father is not a Pharisee about Pharisees, and he's not self-righteous about the self-righteous, and it's amazing. Just like in our own life, the red states think that the blue states are trouble, and the blue states think the red states are trouble, and Jesus says, you're all in trouble, and I love you. Next, we need to learn how to repent of something besides sins. Let me see if I can unpack this idea. We need to learn to repent of something besides sin. See, the younger brother comes back and he has something to repent of. He has a list. He has a laundry list. And it's obvious. It's even on his laundry, the pigsty that he just came out of. But you see how radical the parable is. The elder brother is lost, but he's got nothing on his list. He says, I've always obeyed you, and the Father does not contradict him. So how does a person who is lost with no sin on the list get saved? No, of course, with me saying that, I realize there is none who has ever been sinless but Jesus. But in the parable, it seems that this son has done things perfectly well. We know that. The point, when a Pharisee sins, they do repent. They do. They feel terrible about their sins. But when they're done repenting, they're still Pharisees. They haven't changed. They just got rid of the list. And so the difference in a Christian and a moralist is that the Christian repents of things they did wrong. They also repent for the reasons you did right. Let that sink in just a moment. Sometimes we need to repent of the reasons that we do things right. See, they recognize the reason we do what we do is soft justification for our action and our attempt to control God and others. And when that idea comes to light, when that thought hits, when you understand what that means, you begin to see the desire to be your own Savior and Lord, not only in the bad things you've done, but also in the good things. And when you say, that's got to change, when that really hits in the life of a follower of Jesus, it changes everything. It changes the way that you look at other people. It changes the way that you receive criticism. It changes the way that you see people who are different, the way you live, the way you relate to God. It changes everything. It's called new birth because it's so radical. And then number three, you need to be melted and moved by what it costs to bring you home. The key difference in a Christian and a Pharisee is motivation. The Pharisee obeys God to get things. The Christian obeys God to get God himself. See the difference? Because something the Christian has seen has melted his and her heart toward God so that they love the Father. Finally, you have to see what it costs to bring you home. And that'll transform salvation into something you never saw it as before. The younger brother could be brought back into the family at an enormous cost of the elder brother because everything the father had belonged to him anyway. Do you see that? The elder brother had to pay a cost for the younger brother to come back. It's not free. It's not simple to be saved. Somebody has to pay. So the elder brother has to pay, and he's furious about it. Why such a nasty elder brother? Because Jesus is showing these Pharisees what they look like. But church, what would a true elder brother have done? See, a true elder brother would have seen the agony in the father and said, "Father, I'm going out and I'm going to bring my younger brother back in. And if it costs me whatever, just like the Good Samaritan who left coins at the end, I'll pay what it takes and I'll bring him home. And we'll get him back here and we will take care of him at my own expense." This poor young brother does not have an elder brother, but we do. We have an elder brother. Jesus Christ gives us a bad elder brother, so we will long for the right one. See, we need someone to come to earth from heaven for this mission, for this finding mission, for this mission where the Father is reaching out and drawing in the older brothers and the younger brothers, and it could be sisters, but in this parable, there's two sons that he's reaching out to. We need someone to come. We don't need an elder brother to bring us into the family at the cost of his wallet, but at the cost of his life. Because on the cross, Christ was stripped naked so that we could have a robe of honor that we don't deserve. On the cross, Jesus cried, "My God, my God," the only time he did not call him Father, because he was not treated like a son in that moment, so you and I could be. There he paid the debt that deep down we all know we owe, because he gave everything he had. He had everything the Father had, and he shares it with us at an enormous expense to bring us home to himself. And when you see that, to the degree that you see that, it will change your whole approach toward God, and you won't be able to live by conforming morally or self-realization. You will be a Christian. So how do we apply what Jesus is teaching to bring it home? See, a lot of younger brothers today say a lot of the problem with the world is religion, is moral judging, is moralism, the self-righteous. And Jesus says, "You're right. That's true. But what has your self-realization mode done for you lately? You don't want to go back to Christianity as just another religion." Jesus says, "You may have had a lousy home. You may have had the kind of father that everybody else thought this guy would turn out to be, but you're wrong." But let me close with this thought. This parable is really for the older brother today. In church, when I take an honest heart check, sometimes I'm both. This parable is really to the elder brother. In the way that it ends, he's speaking to the Pharisees and inviting elder brothers to listen, to place themselves in and to respond. There is a lot with the elder brother heart that we see. He's always mad. He's mad at people who've hurt him. Classes of people you look down on, and mainly you feel, "My life is not going the way I want, and I'm the good one in the family, and I've done everything right, and the reason you're so unhappy is because of your goodness." See, the main thing between us and God is not our sins as much as our dreadful good works. And so Jesus, in this parable today, I believe, says this: "Lay your deadly goodness down at Jesus' feet and stand alone gloriously in front of him complete." Where are you in the story? Let's pray. Our Father, today we are listening to what your Son has told us. And this is a clear place where you've shown the uniqueness of the gospel and its transforming power. So, Lord, I simply pray that you would change some lives today. I pray there would be some people who never forget this sermon as long as they live, because it will keep coming off the page at them through the years. And it'll show them how much you can change our lives. Father, thank you for this time that you have shared with us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name today. Amen and amen.